Welcome to another Salvation by Grace Sunday morning message. We are currently studying the book of Galatians, so grab your Bible and join us. Now, here's our teacher, Jim McLarty.
It's summer. Not only does that mean it's hot outside, but it means people are traveling. We have several families traveling all over the place. The upside of traveling people is that last week we had visitors who were traveling and managed to come through Middle Tennessee to come visit us. And I got an email the other day from a friend who's going to be traveling, GCA listener, going to be here next week. And I got here this morning and there were strangers in the parking lot who, as I approached them, I realized weren't strangers at all. Robert and Becky are sitting here. They were on their way from New York to Virginia. And so, I know, get a map. And somehow
I should have taken a left at Albuquerque.
Exactly. Took a hard right somewhere along there and ended up in Middle Tennessee. So, but home is actually Wyoming. So they're just traveling the country. So that's good. So good to see all of you this morning. I so completely believe in God's sovereignty that I'm just grateful for whoever he brings week in, week out, that keeps this work going and have been for all these many years. Turn to the book of Galatians. We are going to pick up in chapter 2, more or less where we left off last week. But in order to understand what's happening in chapter 2 of the book of Galatians, we have to go back and do some history again, because people simply don't seem to understand in the larger church world. They simply don't seem to understand the historic context of the Bible. The Bible was not all written in one sitting. Time was passing, things were happening, history was occurring, and you can't really fully grasp some of these books if you don't understand the historic context in which they were written. You may recall when we were working our way through the book of Hebrews that I said that that first century church was in a very, very unique situation, which was that they were the first generation of Jews who had been following 1,400 years of the law of Moses and the traditions and the temple and the animal sacrifice and the priesthood. And then Jesus comes to the planet, and then the preachment of the gospel says, new covenant, new testament in my blood, completely new deal, and the law can't help you. And in fact, the law can only condemn you, and the law can only hold you as guilty and show that you're sinful. So what they had been doing for 1,400 years was suddenly superseded completely by salvation by grace through faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. And that first generation had a very hard time making the transition from 1,400 years of entrenched behavior and tradition and God-given religion to, okay, it's all new now. New man, new birth, born from above, new covenant. It was very difficult for them to deal with, which is why the writer of Hebrews, dealing with a Hebrew audience, had to so frequently say, the once-for-all finished sacrifice of Christ has perfected forever all those that he sanctified. Therefore, there's nothing to go back to. What are you going back to? You're going back to the law for what reason? Going back to the priesthood, you may recall that he took the time to say that Jesus is the final high priest, the better high priest, based on a better covenant with better blood and better promises. So you don't need the old priesthood. And the blood of bulls and the blood of goats could never take away sin. But Christ, by his once for all finished sacrifice, fully atoned for the sins of all his people. So the contrasts were just huge. And there has never been again in history a time like that where there was the first generation of Jewish believers dealing with the fact that now the new covenant has come to fruition. Christ has come. Salvation by grace without the works of the law is now the approach to God. So it was very difficult for many of them to just let go of those traditions. Very difficult to do. And so you had those in Jerusalem, part of the James crowd, but you had those in Jerusalem who, remember when Paul went to Jerusalem in the book of Acts, that James said, we need to know what it's going to be about with you and the Gentiles. We're going to bring the brethren around because it's reported of you that you teach men everywhere to forsake Moses. And so they're going to want to know what it's about. We're going to get them together. My advice to you is we've got some men here who have taken a vow. You need to take the vow with them. Shave your head, go into the temple, sacrifice an animal. Show them that you're not against Moses because, as James said, there's this large crowd of believers in Christ, who are also zealous for the law. So you have this transition period where those who are saying, we have faith in Christ, we believe he's the Messiah, we're expecting him to do everything Messiah is going to do, but we're not fully giving up on Moses either. They're trying to mix and match it. And that's what Paul, that's what the writer of Hebrews had to deal with, whether talking to a Jewish audience, whether talking to a Gentile audience. They both had to deal with this very difficult transition period. And so you had these, the Judaizers, that Paul had to deal with, who were Jewish converts, though Paul's going to call them pseudo-adelphoi. He's going to say that they are false brethren. And he says that they came and joined us, joined the congregation, joined our fellowship for the purpose of spying out the liberty that we have in Christ, for the purpose of bringing us into bondage, because they're still in bondage. They have yet to give up on their traditions, their legalism, their fleshly works. They have yet to fully embrace the faith of Christ as their full hope and atonement and salvation. And so they, being legalists, had begun infiltrating Gentile churches and saying, that's all great. You believe in Christ? Great. You just have to add a little something. You have to add circumcision. You have to come be part of our group. It's good that you believe in Christ, but to really be saved, you got to take some of that Jewish history and tradition and add it to what you're already doing and what you're already believing. And that is the very essence to this very day of what legalism is. Legalism is taking the concept of Christ and then adding a bunch of fleshly works, or not even a bunch. Legalism can be pernicious. Legalism sometimes is just little things. You know, yes, it's all faith, it's all Christ, it's all Jesus, it's all Him, and don't play cards. It's all Jesus. You can be saved, it's all Jesus, completely Jesus, as long as you don't smoke. And so it's all Jesus, completely Jesus, we totally believe in Jesus, as long as you've been baptized into our denomination. So there's always something, and as long as anybody adds something to the package, and they say it's all Christ, it's all Jesus, as long as you just do this or add this, just this little extra thing, well, that's what Paul is arguing here, and he's about to say, I didn't put up with that kind of stuff, not even for an hour, because to whatever degree you can say it's Christ and something you did, then to that degree you are lessening the finished work of Christ and therefore lessening his glory. You're saying that he mostly saved, or that he attempted to secure people, but he did the preliminary work, and now it's up to you to come along behind him and do whatever it takes to solidify the work and finalize the outcome. So he doesn't get all the glory because he was a potential savior. He attempted to save. But now you come along and finish the work that he began. Therefore, you get to share the glory. Me and Jesus, we got a real good thing. Sing it.
Can I add a little something?
I'll bet we can't stop you.
This is, you're describing God's kingdom. That's God's kingdom. Now, when he lets us go in, are we going to stand by and say, see, I built that right there.
Yeah.
Yeah. No, there's not going to be any of our stuff there. It's all going to be God's.
That's exactly right. You have perfectly synopsized what it took me 10 minutes to say. For the folks on the internet, some of whom are in the room, but for the folks on the internet, what Gladys just said is this is about the kingdom of God, and no one's going to stand in the kingdom of God and point at the throne and say, I deserve a little bit of that. It's going to be God on the throne and God alone. We are only in his kingdom for the purpose of glorifying him. We are there as trophies to His grace. We are there as evidence that His grace is fully effective and that by grace He saved exactly who He chose to save. And we will be there for all of eternity so that God can point at us and say, "Did you see Wolfgang? You know what Wolfgang's like?" Everybody will go, "Yeah, I saved him." And everybody will look at God, not at Wolfgang. They'll look at God and say, "Well done.
You did a good job."
Yeah, exactly. Now, he did the impossible. but that's true of you. And that's true of Jamie. And true of... Only God can save sinners. Only God can save depraved people like us. Now, all that being said, I was eating my Cheerios this morning and flipping around the internet on my laptop because last night there was a verdict that has affected the nation, and the national debate for the moment is about this particular verdict. Do you know the old phrase, "You're welcome to your own opinion, but not to your own facts"? It was very, very interesting reading the various articles about the verdict, and then there's always a comment section. And you know how much I love the internet comment sections. There was a theory many years ago, I don't even know where it originated, but the theory, the idea was that if you gave 1,000 monkeys 1,000 typewriters, that through their random pushing of buttons, eventually they would recreate the works of Shakespeare. I don't know what that was meant to prove, except that now the comment section of the internet has utterly disproven that.
Yes.
There's just no way that's happening. And so the comments lit up with people who weren't on the scene when the crime was committed, who weren't in the courtroom when the verdict came down, and they're recounting their version of the facts. And they're retelling the story and saying, "I agree or disagree based on," and then they tell you what they think happened, though they weren't anywhere near any of it. And the truth of the matter is, if you want to get to the facts were laid out during the case. That's what the case is for. That's why it's called a trial. They tried the facts. They laid out the facts. And the people who were in the room actually examining the facts are the only people who get to have a legitimate opinion based on the facts. Now, the only reason I bring all this up is because this is exactly what goes on in the church world. Because the Bible is full of facts. The Bible is full of clear declarations of fact. And yet, people seem to ignore the facts that are in the Bible because they prefer their own facts. Not just their own opinions. It would be fine with me if people wrote to me and said, "Look, I have an opinion concerning this particular verse. I think the exegesis could be this, and maybe the meaning of the word is this." And I never mind that. But when people write and just state errant things as if they're facts and then claim their argument on the basis of their own individual facts, they're no longer arguing biblically. Well, I say all that to say, I do have a point here. I said all of that to say, people so misread the book of Galatians and many other of Paul's writings because they don't understand the facts, the historic facts, the theological facts. They've never taken the time to examine the evidence, read the evidence, and then come to a real conclusion about the evidence because people, again, prefer their own facts, or at least what they consider their own facts. So we're going to spend some time this morning looking at the evidence building up to Galatians 2 so that we can understand the essence of the argument because it's such an important historic argument. So remember the historic context that we've already laid out this morning. This is the first century. There was never a time like it before that, never a time like it since then, where you had people who were entrenched in 1,400 years of God-given Sinai-based religion who are now being told that's not how you get to God. You can only get to God through Christ. They've been trying to get to God through Moses and through sacrifice and through the priesthood. Jesus walks on the planet and says, I'm the way, I'm the truth, I'm the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. And in so doing, he has completely undermined their deep, entrenched, 1,400-year-old religion. And this is difficult. This is hard for these people. So while I'm certainly not empathizing with the Judaizers, I do understand. I do understand that it was very, very difficult for them to just instantaneously, automatically go, what? Jesus came? Oh, he's the Messiah? He died? Oh, so the law thing, the Moses thing, what we and our forefathers have been doing for 1,400 years, that doesn't count anymore? People didn't just automatically go, okay, thanks, Paul, that's helpful. Thanks for pointing that out. Of course they hung on to it. They clung to it, and that's why it's important what we mentioned out of the book of Acts. All these men who believed in Christ but were zealous for the law. And that's the tension that Paul's dealing with here. Now, that tension was especially apparent in the way that the apostles dealt with the Jew-Gentile distinction. Because again, based on the law and the old covenant, that was a Jewish thing that was specific to the nation of Israel. There were no Gentile nations that were part of that covenant made at Sinai. Now, there were some Gentiles who became God-fearers, who were part of Israel, who would convert, be circumcised, keep the law, go to temple. But essentially what they were doing was becoming Judaistic in their practice and their faith and their belief. The religion of the Old Covenant was exclusive and specific to Israel alone. And then Messiah comes, and he's the Jewish Messiah. He even comes from the tribe of Judah, from which we get the word Judahite, which is shortened to Jew. You don't get more Jewish than being from Judah. So the Jewish Messiah comes to the planet with all these promises and prophecies from all the Old Testament Jews, from all the Old Testament prophets. That was the right sentence. Ignore the previous phrase. All the Old Testament prophets speak with one voice and all say that when the Messiah comes to Israel, he's going to establish a kingdom for Israel. This is all Israel. This is all Jewish. And then the New Covenant comes, and Paul's out there preaching to Gentiles. They're not part of the deal. This isn't their covenant. This isn't their Messiah. And worse, they've never been circumcised or ever kept the law. They've never been miserable. They don't know what that is. They've never gone through the 613 specific rules and ordinances that they got to keep. And if you break one, you're guilty of the whole law and the constant bringing animals and bringing the best of your flock and blood, blood, blood. They've never been through that. And meanwhile, Paul's out there telling him, you're going to heaven. You're saved because you believe in Christ. What? You can see it from the Jewish perspective. Wait, I got time in this. I got skin in the game. I've been at this a long time, waiting for, looking forward to the Messiah, keeping the law. I've been doing all that. Now Messiah comes. Okay, great, he's my Messiah, and I believe in him as my Messiah, and I'm still doing my stuff, and I'm still keeping up appearances, and I'm still going to temple, and I'm doing all that. And then these people who aren't even in the covenant, who have never believed to begin with, those people, Paul is out there telling, yeah, you're good. You're good with God. Yeah. What have you been? Temple of Diana? What have you been? Following some pantheon of Greek and Roman gods? And all you got to do is believe in Christ, and there you go, you're in.
Boom, you're done. Sign contract,
there you go. You're in? Exactly. Boom, you're done. I liked your phrase. Boom, you're done. Yeah, you won't find that exact phrase anywhere in the New Testament. I know I said turn to Galatians. Let's not start there. Turn back to the book of Acts. Turn to Acts 9. Let's go there. No. Go to 10. Because this is just such an important transitionary period that Peter, of all the apostles, had to be taught this very important lesson. Because Peter specifically is going to be mentioned in the next part of the book of Galatians. Because Peter continues to struggle with this very problem that I've been describing this morning. This inclusion of the Gentiles thing. Very, very hard to get a hold of. And even though Peter in Acts 10 is about to get a vision directly from God, telling him, look, if I say they're clean, they're clean. Nevertheless, when he was in Galatia with Paul, he's still going to dissemble and cause problems when he sees the Judaizers come around, because he's still struggling with the Jew-Gentile division. Starting in chapter 10 of the book of Acts, there was a certain man at Caesarea named Cornelius, a centurion of what is called the Italian cohort or the Italian band, a devout man, one who feared God. There's that God-fearer thing. He's a Greek, but he's a God-fearer. And so he's converted to the Jewish religion, and he brings money to the temple and supports them. A devout man, and one who feared God with all his household. He gave many alms to the Jewish people. He prayed to God continually. About the ninth hour of the day, he clearly saw in a vision an angel of God who had just come into him, who said, Cornelius, I'm always interested whenever you see God call people by name. That always interests me. It is proof and evidence yet again that the God we're dealing with is a personal God. He didn't go, hey, Roman. Hey, Cornelius. Just like at the burning bush, Moses. Just like in Ur of the Chaldees, Abram. It's a personal God, knows people by name. Said to him, Cornelius, fixing his gaze upon him and being much alarmed, I would guess, he said, what is it, Lord? And he said, your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial before God. And now dispatch some men to Joppa. Send for a man called Simon, who's also called Peter. And he is staying with a certain tanner named Simon, whose house is by the sea. And when the angel who was speaking to him had departed, he summoned two of his servants and a devout soldier of those who were in constant attendance upon him. And after he had explained everything to them, he sent them to Joppa. And on the next day, as they were on their way and approaching the city, okay, so you've got an angel of God who has told Cornelius, send to Joppa, go get Peter. Peter will tell you what you need to know, what you need to do. It's important that God's going to send Peter to the household of a Gentile and going to explain the gospel of Christ. This is the same Peter who preached at Pentecost. 3,000 Jews were converted. And so Peter has concentrated his ministry up until this point on the circumcision, on the Jews. And now an angel has said to a Gentile, send for Peter. But before Peter's going to come, because Peter would never go into the house of a Gentile. Unheard of. So now God has to prepare Peter for this meeting. And this is what happens. Verse 9, on the next day, as they were on their way and approaching the city, Peter went up on the housetop about the sixth hour to pray. He became hungry and was desiring to eat. But while they were making preparations, he fell into a trance, and he beheld the sky opened up, and a certain object like a great sheet coming down, lowered by four corners to the ground. And there were in it all kinds of four-footed animals and crawling creatures of the earth and birds of the air. And the voice came to him and said, arise, Peter, kill and eat. But Peter said, by no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything unholy or unclean. Now, one huge portion of the law of Moses has to do with cleanliness rules, cleanliness laws. Not only how often you had to clean, how often you had to wash, but also what specifically you could eat. And there were animals that were considered clean and unclean animals. You couldn't eat shellfish, no lobster for them. You couldn't eat swine, you couldn't eat pork. And so there were all these rules. Now, clearly from Peter's response, when this great tablecloth opened up full of animals, they were unclean animals. So this is a real crisis of conscience moment for Peter, because it's come down from heaven, it's opened up and said, Peter, kill and eat this. And Peter, of course, protests. He says, no, I can't eat that. This is unclean food. And then he brags, I have never eaten anything unclean. And again, a voice came to him a second time and said, what God has cleansed, no longer consider unclean. In other words, this came down from God. God has set this before you. God has told you to eat it. Why are you questioning it? If God says it's clean, this is the same God who said what's clean and unclean. This is the same God who at Sinai laid out the cleanliness laws. So he has the right to change his rules if he wants to. And if he says something is clean, then it's clean. Now, of course, this is an object lesson for Peter. This happened three times, says verse 16. Three times. Came down, opened up, kill and eat. Peter would say, these are unclean. Voice would say, no, I said they're clean. And then immediately the object was taken up into the sky, verse 17. Now while Peter was greatly perplexed in mind as to what the vision he saw might be, so he's seen it three times now. He's been keeping the law, he's been eating clean, he's bragging, I've always eaten clean foods, I've never touched anything unclean. And then three times a vision from heaven, unclean foods, I won't eat it, it's unclean. What I say is clean, don't you call unclean. Peter's sitting there thinking about what could this possibly mean? And at that very moment, there's a cry from the gate that there's Gentiles here to see him. Gee, perfect timing. Now, while Peter was greatly perplexed in mind as to what the vision which he had seen might be, behold, the men who had been sent by Cornelius, having asked directions for Simon's house, appeared at the gate. And calling out, they were asking whether Simon, who was called Peter, was staying there. And while Peter was reflecting on the vision, the Spirit said to him, behold, three men are looking for you, but arise, go downstairs, and accompany them without any misgivings, for I have sent them myself. And Peter went down to the men and said, behold, I'm the one you're looking for. What is the reason for which you have come? They said, Cornelius, a centurion, a righteous and a God-fearing man, well spoken of by the entire nation of the Jews, was divinely directed by a holy angel to send for you to come to his house to hear a message from you. And so he invited them in and gave them lodging. What did Peter just do? He's just brought Gentiles into the household where he's staying, and he's just heard, go with them, doubting nothing. Go with them. On the way, the next day, he arose and went away with them, and some of the brethren from Joppa accompanied him. And the following day, he entered Caesarea. Now Cornelius was waiting for them and had called together his relatives and his close friends. And when it came about that Peter entered, Cornelius met him and fell at his feet and worshiped him. For the first time in Peter's life, he has just entered the home of a Gentile. And when he gets there, they fall at his feet. He, of course, raises the man up and says to him, stand up, I too am just a man. But you can understand, again, a vision, an angel came to Cornelius and said, send to Joppa and get Peter and bring him. Okay, well, God said this. So clearly this is an important guy. Once he enters your house, I can understand again. I can see why he would get down in front of him and say, whoever you are, an angel from God told me to call you. So whoever you are, I'm getting down in front of you. So Peter says, no, I'm just a man. Get up, get up. Verse 27. And as he talked with him, he entered and found many people assembled. And he said to them, you yourself know how unlawful it is for a man who is a Jew to associate with a foreigner or a Gentile or to visit him. And yet God has shown me that I should not call any man unholy or unclean. There, he got the point. The point of the unclean food thing was if God says they're clean, then they're clean. And every Jew always considered the Gentiles to be dogs, to be unclean. And now Peter gets the point, which is, oh, well, if God says I should come and see you doubting nothing, if God has said you are clean, then it's not up to me to call you unclean. Verse 29. That is why I came without even raising an objection when I was sent for. And so I ask, for what reason have you sent me? I think that's hysterical because neither Cornelius nor Peter know what this is about. Cornelius is told, send for him. Why? Just go get him. Peter shows up and goes, why am I here?
Just come with us.
No, yeah, well, let's eat. They're all together. Cornelius said, 4 days ago to this very hour, I was praying in my house until the ninth hour, and behold, a man stood before me in shining garments, and he said, Cornelius, your prayer has been heard, and your alms have been remembered before God. Send therefore to Joppa and invite Simon, who is also called Peter, to come to you. He's staying at the house of Simon the tanner by the sea. And so I sent to you immediately, and you've been kind enough to come. Now then, we are all here present before God to hear all that you've been commanded by the Lord. So Peter opened his mouth and said, Peter figures out at that point, oh, I'm supposed to preach the gospel to these people. Gentiles! I'm supposed to tell Gentiles about Christ, the Jewish Messiah. So he says, I most certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality. Peter's learning this lesson step by step. But in every nation, the man who fears him and does what is right is welcome to him. The word which he sent to the sons of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. You yourself know the thing which took place throughout all Judah, starting from Galilee. After the baptism which John proclaimed, you know of Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power, and how he went about doing good and healing all those who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all the things that he did in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem. And they also put him to death by hanging him on a cross. God raised him up on the third day and granted that he should become visible, not to all the people, but to witnesses who were chosen beforehand by God. That is, to us, who ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead. And he ordered us to preach to the people and solemnly to testify that this is the one who has been appointed by God as judge of the living and the dead. Of him all the prophets bear witness that through his name everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. Now while Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who were listening to the message, and all the circumcised believers who had come with Peter were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out upon Gentiles also. They saw the Holy Spirit as their thing. After all, at Pentecost, it was Jews that were saved. A week later, another 5,000 Jews that are saved. Those that were part of the Abrahamic covenant, those that were under the law of Moses, those are the specific people who not only got the Messiah, but then had the Spirit of God infilling them with signs and hearing different languages and miracles that accompanied it. And so Peter has some of those Jews with him from Joppa, and they see the self-same Holy Spirit fall on Gentiles who were not part of the Abrahamic covenant, who have not been keeping the law of Moses, who were not killing animals, who were not attending the temple, who have no part whatsoever in the old covenant, but they got the same gift we got. We did the work. We've been doing this for all these years. We're the ones looking forward to the Messiah and the kingdom. We're the ones that God chose as a royal priesthood, as a generation, as a nation. We're the Jews that God chose. We're the Israelites. And now they got the same gift that we got. How is that fair? Well, it's all about grace again. And it's about God being able to pick whoever he wants from all the nations. Now, Paul's going to pick up on this very theology and this very concept of the inclusion of the Gentiles, and he's going to reach back all the way to Abraham. And he's going to say part of the Abrahamic covenant included that through his seed, all the nations were going to be blessed. The goyim, the Gentile nations, the non-Jews, were also going to get a blessing as a result of an offshoot, a seed of Abraham. So Paul sees no surprise in this and goes and preaches it to the Gentiles. So all the circumcised believers who had come with Peter were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out upon the Gentiles also, for they were hearing them speaking with tongues and exalting God. And then Peter answered, "Surely no one can refuse the water for these to be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we did. Can he?" So Peter says to them, we have to baptize them into Christ, because they've received the Holy Spirit already. If they've already received the Holy Spirit, God has already chosen them. God has already elected them before the foundation of the world. The blessing that we thought was ours via the new covenant has now come to them. We can't deny them baptism, can we? And he ordered them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. And then they asked him to stay on for a few days. Go back to the book of Galatians. The point is, even Peter struggled with the idea of Gentile inclusion. It took God showing him in a vision that if God said someone was clean, they were clean, and that the Jews were not to reject the Gentiles. Now, you would think, after everything we just read, after that experience, you would think that Peter would never question that again. Yeah. You would think that was a settled issue. You would think that at that point Peter would say, look, God's saving Gentiles. They have the Holy Spirit. I've baptized Gentiles. So there should be no problem at all. Except that Peter comes to Galatia. He's visiting with Paul. He's there with the church of Gentiles. And he's eating with Gentiles. And he's sitting at the table with Gentiles. And then when the Judaizers come, Peter immediately dissembles and acts like he never sat with the Gentiles in order to please the Judaizers, the ones who came from Judah, the ones who came from Jerusalem, the ones who come from that area that are zealous for the law and believing in Christ. When he sees them, he goes, oh, no, I'm with you guys. I'm with you guys. And those Gentiles, oh, those dogs, I was never eating with them. No, unclean. No, never ate with them. To which Paul is going to say, I withstood him to his face because he was to be blamed. So now you have Paul calling one of the original 12 apostles to task. Why? Why did Peter do this? Because that's the power of tradition. And tradition is what Jesus said makes the word of God of no effect. And the power of tradition is so heavy that even Peter got caught up in it. That's how easy it is to do. This is why I said you're not allowed your own facts. The facts have been laid out. The Gentiles are clean. Don't act any differently. The Bible is full of plain statements of fact. And we just have to align our thinking with the plain statements of fact and not let tradition and not let legalism cloud the facts. We're now in Galatians 2. That indeed was
all introduction,
every bit of it. We're just trying to get to Galatians 2 here. That's all that's happening here.
It doesn't count against your time.
It does not count against my time. You're my friend.
I expect another hour.
You expect another hour so that Gladys gets her money's worth. Oh, man. I'll tell you, the internet listeners are completely up to date. I don't know what else to do. Really? Really? Thanks a lot? That was your response? I got a whole stack of CDs here. That's all I'm saying.
He's not afraid of you. I'm not afraid of you.
And you know, I can only think of one time in all the years that I've preached here, I can only think of one time where I ever had to put a second CD in. Alex has preached here about 3 times. And the last time he preached here a couple Sundays ago, they had to go to a second CD. So back off. That's all I'm saying. Back off. Okay, so here we are, chapter 2 of the book of Galatians. After an interval of 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along also. And it was because of the revelation that I went up. And I submitted to them the gospel which I preach among the Gentiles. But I did so in private to those who were of reputation for fear that I might be running or had run in vain. But not even Titus, who was with me, though he was a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. The importance of this is you've got the Judaizers who have come to Galatia who have said you need to be circumcised. Paul says, we've already had this discussion. We've already had this argument. I went already to Jerusalem. We read it all last week out of the book of Acts. I went to Jerusalem. We had this discussion. And the conclusion of the leaders at Jerusalem, Peter, John, James, they came to the same conclusion, which is that you all don't need to be circumcised. In fact, as evidence, I had Titus with me, who is a Greek, and even though he went with me to Jerusalem, he was not compelled to be circumcised. So then why are there Judaizers here in Galatia telling you, you need to be circumcised? This is the essence of Paul's argument. Titus was with me, we were in Jerusalem, he wasn't compelled to be circumcised. But here's why it happened, verse 4. It was because of the pseudo-Adelphoi, the false brethren, who had sneaked in to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, in order to bring us into bondage. So they had an agenda, and they snuck in among us and pretended to be brethren, though they weren't, they were false brethren. And their purpose for sneaking in among us was to take a close look at. The word spy out means to really examine this freedom that we have in Christ. They came to watch how often we weren't following the law. They came to watch and see the freedom we had in Christ, and their purpose for being there was to drag us back into the bondage that they're in. So what does Paul say about it? Verse 5. We did not yield in subjection to them for even an hour, so that the truth of the gospel might remain with you. So now he has set up a contrast. There's what the Judaizers have said, be circumcised, keep parts of the law. And on the other side, there's the gospel. The gospel is all about freedom in Christ. And the law is all about bondage to laws and rules, fleshly activity. Paul's response is, I won't put up with it. I'm not going to stand for it. Not even for an hour. Which means that Paul quite adamantly confronted them and put them out, rather than let the Gentiles at Galatia be subject to the confusion that comes about when you start mixing law and grace. So he said, I'm not having it. I withstood them. Wouldn't have it for an hour. Didn't yield in subjection to them. Verse 6. But from those who were of high reputation, what they were makes no difference to me, which is rather cutting of Paul to say. He's saying of those, Peter, John, James, or the head of the church, those at Jerusalem, those who had a high reputation, and then he says, I don't care what their reputation is. It makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Well, those who were of reputation contributed nothing to me. Can anybody think of anybody in the church these days attempting to make a high reputation for themselves? I mean, the church at large, out there on TV in the church world. You know, somebody who might, I don't know, name a ministry after themselves. You know what I mean. And then have logos with their name in it and stuff. Building high reputation for themselves. Paul doesn't care. He says, people of reputation? God doesn't care about your reputation. He shows no partiality. And so he said, they added nothing to me. Why? Because he got his directly from Christ. What he was teaching, as we saw over the last couple of weeks, he got directly from Christ, which is why he was so sure he was right, which is why it took him 14 years to even go to Jerusalem and compare notes with the apostles. Because he was so sure of what he knew. To the contrary, verse 7. To the contrary, seeing that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, look at this phrase, just as Peter had been to the circumcised. For he who effectually worked for Peter in his apostleship to the circumcised, the Jews, the same effectually worked for me among the Gentiles. And recognizing the grace that had been given to me, James and Peter and John, who were reputed to be pillars, gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, that we would go to the Gentiles and they would go to the circumcised. That's a fact. Hold on to that fact. There were distinct ministries in the first century. Paul and Barnabas and his group, Timothy and Titus, Luke, they went to the Gentiles. And so when they write, they're writing Gentile influenced or Gentile directed instruction. Peter, John, and James, when you're reading them, they're not writing to you. They're not writing to the church of the Gentiles. They're writing to the circumcised. And that's a fact. And people get confused when they read some of that stuff and say, like, for instance, Peter using the language that is promised in the Old Testament to Israel, that they're going to become a nation of priests. People get a hold of that and say, look, Peter said that now the church of Gentiles are a nation of priests. There you go. I've just erased the Jew-Gentile distinction, and now I can say that the promises made in the Old Covenant to Israel belong to the church. There I've got a foundation for church-Israel replacement theology. What's wrong with it? They ignored the fact that Peter wasn't writing to the Gentiles. He was writing to Jewish believers. So it's perfectly appropriate for him to say to them, you are the fulfillment of what was written in the prophets, that we're going to be a nation of priests and kings. The book of Revelation was written by John. Who is John writing to?
Jews.
Jews, to the circumcised. Which is why you read about priests and temples and all this very, very Jewish language. The first couple chapters are written to the seven churches in Asia. Once you get to chapter 3, chapter 4, the whole book just gets real Jewish on you. It even concludes in chapter 21 with a new city called New Jerusalem, the foundations of which are built on the 12 apostles, and the gates of which have the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. Why is it so important that 144,000, 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes of Israel, why is it so important to leave that 12 tribes of Israel? Because so many people say 144,000, that's symbolic of the church. It's so important to leave them where they are saying what it says because he's writing to Jews and Israelites. There's no way that his Jewish Israelite audience reads 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes of Israel and then he names them by name. There's no way that his original reading audience went, oh, that's the church. You understand what I'm saying? You have to get your facts right. You have to get your historic facts right. And once you plug these stories into their historic framework and historic context, then you can understand who's writing to who and why they write the things they write. When you read the conflict, the supposed conflict between Pauline theology and what James writes about faith and works, there's no conflict. They're writing to two different audiences. James is writing to that audience that he already said. They believe in Christ and they're zealous for the law. Okay, well, that helps then. But that's not applied to the church. If you try to take what Paul wrote and what Paul said and apply it to the Gentile church, and then take what James wrote and try to equally apply it to the Gentile church, that's why you have these conflicts where people work so hard to try to harmonize the two and come up with completely errant theology. Just let the history be the history. Let the facts be the facts. Let the writers write to the audience they wrote to. Read it accordingly. Okay, now I said, of course, you would expect Peter, after everything he'd been through, you would expect him to get this now. The Gentiles are included and they're clean. Let's start at verse 10. No, let's read verse 7 to 10 to build up speed. Here we go. But on the contrary, seeing that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been to the circumcised, for he who effectually worked for Peter in his apostleship to the circumcised effectually worked for me also to the Gentiles. And recognizing the grace that had been given to me, James and Cephas and John, who were reputed to be pillars, gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, that we should go to the Gentiles and they would go to the circumcised. They only asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I also was eager to do. That's a particular word that references the poor at Jerusalem. the very poor, persecuted church at Jerusalem, which is why you see Paul so frequently as he travels taking up offerings that are being sent back to Jerusalem. You read about that especially in Corinth, where he's taking up an offering from Gentiles to send to the Jews. And he says, you owe a debt to the Jews because Christ came through the Jews. And if they've shared with you their spiritual things, it's no big deal for you to share your material things. So Paul says, I was willing to do that. I'll take care of the poor at Jerusalem. But, verse 11, but when Peter came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face. This is again Paul pointing out that the pillars added nothing to him. He was willing to withstand even an apostle, even Peter. Peter who'd been on the Mount of Transfiguration. Peter who preached at Pentecost. Paul was willing to confront him when he was wrong because truth was more important than any person. Paul was not impressed by any person's reputation. He only cared about what was true. That's a lesson for us today, isn't it?
Yes.
Because it seems so often the church these days is just going along to get along and getting involved in political things and political movements to try to appease the world and don't want to ruffle any feathers because, well, it'll upset these people. The truth is the truth regardless. I don't care what Supreme Court judge says what. I don't care what president passes what. I don't care about any man's reputation. The truth is the truth regardless. So Paul was willing to stand and said, when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For prior to the coming of certain men from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he began to withdraw, hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews joined him in that hypocrisy. Paul didn't mind calling it a hypocritical act, because before the Jews came, they're eating and drinking with the Gentiles. Those come from James, he dissembles, acts like, no, I never did that, and that, because of his leadership, caused all the rest of the Jews that were there to also engage in hypocrisy. Peter was wrong, wrong, wrong. The rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy with the result that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas in the presence of all of them, if you, being a Jew, live like the Gentiles and not like the Jews, which is exactly what he'd been doing, how is it that you compel the Gentiles to live like Jews? It's a great question. If you, being a Jew, while you're here, are acting like and living with and eating with the Gentiles, then why in the world would you ever compel a Gentile to act like a Jew? Because you're a Jew and you don't act like one. So why are you trying to put a rule on them that even you don't live up to? There's the hypocrisy. We are Jews by nature, he says to Peter. Peter and Paul are both Jews. We are Jews by nature, and we're not sinners from among the Gentiles. Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. Since by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. But if, while seeking to be justified in Christ, he's saying, Peter, you and I are on the same side here. We both believe in Christ. We both believe and contend that the law can't save us. And here we are seeking to be justified in Christ, and yet we ourselves, he's speaking of Peter even though he speaks in the royal we, but if we, Jews, ourselves have also been found sinners, your hypocrisy is sinful. You've already said that you believe in Christ and you're not justified by the law, you're justified by Christ, and now here you are acting like a sinful hypocrite. So then is Christ the minister of sin? That would be the implication. You're a leader. You're a pillar. Everybody's following you. Everybody's doing what you're doing. Whatever you do, that's the Christian thing to do. And you're causing people to sin. So is Christ the minister of sin? And then he says, may it never be. If I rebuild what I once destroyed, I prove myself to be a transgressor. In other words, he's saying, I've already said the law is nothing, and you've already said the law is nothing, and the law can't help, and the law can't justify, and now here you are acting like a legalist, building up the very thing you already destroyed. So he says, you're a transgressor. You prove yourself to be a transgressor, for through the law, I died to the law that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ, and it's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and delivered himself up for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain, or died needlessly. If he died under the curse of the law, if he died and took on the wrath of God on your behalf, and yet you could still justify yourself in your flesh or by your works, then there was no point for his terrible, ignominious, painful, torturous death, because you could have done it. You just didn't.
And if you could have, you should have.
Isn't that the point of the law? Okay, now I'm going to pick up on that theology next week, but we're not quite done here. I'm going to pick up on that theology and extrapolate on it more next week. Good, I've got time still on the recording. A couple of weeks ago, since we're on the subject of law and grace, a couple of weeks ago we had a men's meeting here. And during the men's meeting, we were talking about the law-grace thing. We were really talking about how wonderful grace is and really how much we like Grace Christian Assembly. And in the discussion, I asked Robert to share with the men his background, where he comes from, where he came out of. And we very seldom do testimonies here in this church, but his testimony and story was so compelling that when he got done, there really wasn't a dry eye in the place. So I asked him if he would be willing some Sunday, since we're on the topic of law versus grace, whether he'd be willing to share some of that. Now, what most of you don't know about Robert is he used to be a preacher. So he's comfortable standing up here talking. But when I asked him about standing up here, he said, but I'm at the ground floor theologically now. I'm rebuilding my entire theology. And I said, I'm not asking you to come preach theology. I'm asking you to come talk about where you were and the grace of God that got you here now. And he's agreed to share. And so he's going to come up here and put on the leash. And the rest of our morning is going to be brought to us by Robert Stone. So Robert, brother, come up here. You get to put that leash right there on your shirt. Whatever God lays on your heart, tell him.
And he told me I was going to do that this morning. Wonderful. First of all, I just want to tell you how appreciative I am for an opportunity to hear what we heard this morning. We heard the truth unadulterated. We didn't hear opinions. We heard God's word. And I don't know how you feel about that. But I've waited 57 years to hear this. I grew up in a small church. The 17 years I went there, we averaged 35 to 50 to, on a really good homecoming, 70, 100 people. But most of the churches in my area were like that. If they had 35, they were doing really good, you know. Come in a small town, was raised by loving parents that wanted to do the best they could to serve God. They loved me and they loved God. I knew they did. I knew that every Sunday morning I was going to be at church. Every Wednesday night I was going to be at church. The problem comes with what I was being taught. I was being taught something that their grandmother taught them, their grandfather taught them. And if you go back to that particular church that was established in 1903, they taught something that a man said that he had a vision on a mountain, and he compared it to the church at Ephata. Lo, I found it in the fields of the wood. And he started a tradition that said they were the new church this side of the Dark Ages. I don't have to name the church or anything like that, but I believe that. I believe that because my mama told me that, and my daddy told me that, and my grandmother, who was the nearest thing to an angel I had ever seen, my grandmother, so precious. But they all taught the same thing. They believed the same thing, and they would give their life for what they believed. Well, I grew up in that. And I was taught that I was the church. I was in the church. Not the body of Christ. Not the church, as you would say, the Christian church. But I was in the church. And everybody else in every other denomination was not in the church. And for the only way for God to have a holy, unblemished, unspotted church was for all of those to see what we see and believe what we believed. You say, wow, yeah, wow. But you got to understand that that church grew from a handful and one little house to a worldwide organization. They have churches all over the world, and every year they come and they bring bands from different countries, and they assemble, and they assemble by the thousands. They have a flag, and it's all beautiful when you see that flag and you see all the nations coming and all the nations marching, and they're representing the church of God that the Bible says was the kingdom of kings and priests. And if you see what Brother Jim there just mentioned, they had law and they had grace and they had mama's tales and daddy's tales and grandfather's tales all mixed into one religion. And the way we taught from this holy book was we had a message that we wanted to tell. And this is the way the majority of the messages I heard all my life was done. I've got a message I want to teach on this, so let's see what Elijah says about it. Let's see what Isaiah says about it. Let's see what David says about it. That's good. Now let's see what Paul says about it. And I got my scriptures and I had them all. I had the whole Bible. I'm preaching from cover to cover. And everything that I taught as a pastor, as an evangelist, as a national evangelist, everything I taught was already from a presupposition of what I wanted my opinion to be. And what I had to say, I got the Bible to back me up. So now I'm going to preach a message, and then I'm going to let the Word back up what I thought about what the Word said. Now, this is done every morning in pulpits today, not just in that particular denomination, but it's done constantly. Mixing law, mixing grace, and mixing good stories that they heard their preacher and their preacher's preacher tell them. So, as a confused child at 7 years old, I went down and I bowed my knees down and I was praying to a God and I was saying, please save me because I don't want to go to hell. And I remember those revival services where people, some of the same ones that had already gave their heart to God, they were back in the altar doing the same thing because they had sinned and they had needed to repent again. And when I think back to that, We actually promoted man. We didn't promote this word. We promoted preachers that could deliver it so powerfully that the altar would be filled. And that's how we judge whether or not you got a big church or a little church, or there was thousands that came to your revival meeting, or there was just a handful of 10 or 12 that would come. Because the more powerful you could make the sermon, and more engaging you can make the sermon. And there's little tricks to do that. You know, if you understand how the human emotions are, you're going to rev up the band and you're going to get it loud. If you want an exciting meeting to match my message, I'm going to pick three songs that go with my message. And then if I wanted to just calm it down and tone things down and get you into a weeping mood, I would also choose the songs to match the mood. Because I figured if I could get you in the same mood I was in, then I could relate what I had in my heart, and I wanted to bless you with what I thought I knew about God's Word. How does that sound?
Very common.
You know what? If you study hypnosis and if you study Eastern religions, and we were doing exactly the same thing. Because by the time the crescendo comes to a halt, we have you exactly where we want you, then we're going to have an altar call. I've seen people do it and get people to a frenzy and then take up an offering. And there were certain preachers that come around, we knew exactly what song they were going to sing, or what song they were going to play right before the altar call, or right before the offering that was going to be passing plates around to put money in. It was so common that all they had to do is look at the musicians and they knew what song to play. When I think about how we were playing on people's emotions, I'm embarrassed. You know, standing behind this sacred desk, picking up this book, is such a pleasure to me. Such a honor. Because it's God's holy word. I felt betrayed when somebody on a basketball court said, you know, when we were talking about Matthew and Mark and Luke, did you know Jesus came but for the lost sheep of the tribes of Israel? Did you know that some of those letters were for us, but they weren't written exactly to us? I had no idea what the man was talking about. But he invited me to a Bible study. When my eyes begin to read scripture that they were reading, I said, I've read that. I looked in my Bible, and my Bible was so tattered and had colors, it looked like a coloring book. It was strange because I had colored right unto that particular scripture, and I didn't color that one. Left that part out. And they were reading some more, and I looked, and I turned to it, and I said, yeah, I know that well. And then I looked, and I saw it's colored, but no, it's not colored there. I left that part out too. And my book is a testimony to that, my Bible at home, because it's so colored. But then it's not preaching the stuff that I'm hearing here. And I wondered, what in the world is going on? This man gave me a tract, and I brought it home, and I was really disturbed. I handed it to my wife. I said, just read this. Just read this and tell me what you think. My wife and I came from a point of very legalistic, very judgmental people that were doing it in the name of religion, in the name of serving God. We could point out everybody here and tell you all your faults and all your weaknesses and tell you how to do better. Just last Sunday, Pastor Jim read a scripture, and I had read the scripture 100 times, but I never saw. Again, I bet you if I pulled my Bible out, it's not highlighted. And that scripture is Galatians 1, beginning with verse 15. It says, but when God, who had set me apart even from my mother's womb and called me through his grace, was pleased to reveal his son in me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles. I turned to my wife and I said, they're talking about Paul. It said, God had set me apart even from my mother's womb. I've read that 100 times. But now we're talking about election. Mm-hmm. Now we're talking about something that I was told not to listen to, not to attend, don't even pick up the book, don't even pick up their books, because there are certain groups that the only way they get their power is for them to tell you not to listen to anybody but them. Yep. We were told that. And they use scripture to tell us that. Don't be carried away with every wind of doctrine. If it doesn't come from this pulpit or from a preacher that has went through our Bible study and our theology and our seminary, don't listen to them. Don't go. As a matter of fact, you're breaking the commandments. If you go to another church that's preaching something other than what you're being taught from this pulpit. We were told that as a child. And it's kind of funny now that I'm looking at it. There was a segment that split off 2 or 3 times off of this church that I was in. And they only disagreed on 1 or 2 minor scriptures. And they read them one way and this one read that way. We were told not to go there either. Now, we were dividing on one scripture. But because we divided, we couldn't attend with them. We couldn't call them saints. And if you went over there and come back, you could be dismissed out of our church because you were sowing seeds of discord. You could be eliminated from the church because, we don't want to hear anything except what our pastor teaches us. Now think about that. And as I look over at my wife, Wednesday we'll be married 37 years. She's the most precious person I've ever met. When she come back to me, she said, I feel like I've been kicked. Because if this is true, what have we done? What have we believed? What have we taught people in the name of religion? What have we destroyed? How many people have we turned away from God in the name of Christianity when we could have offered hope? We could have offered kindness instead of judgment. We could have offered the truth instead of man's opinion. I still think of all the people I taught in error. All like Paul was doing in the name of religion. I think about when Paul was persecuting Christians. And then I read this thing. He was called from his mother's womb. He was called from his mother's womb, but he did not have the message when he was knocked down to the ground and blinded. It was time that he started listening, and he did. He started listening to something besides what he was taught, something besides what he could argue with the best of them because he was well trained. But it no longer became about him. It no longer came to be about what he knew and how good he knew the history. It became about, what did God say? Somebody asked me a question that Saturday, what I thought about something, and my answer was real quick. I don't know. I've changed so much over the past 7 years. I don't know what I'm going to tell you about that. Let me think on it. I may tell you something different tomorrow. In that Bible study, the thing I got out of it most of all was they had a comparison, and they had the books of the Old Testament and the four Gospels, and they compared it to what Paul was preaching. And they called it law versus grace. And I studied those things over and over. This is what law says. This is what grace says. This is what law says. I was one to really study and study and study and do word studies. And I wanted to learn everything I could. The gentleman that taught me the difference between law and grace, I got every CD possible from him. And this was before the iPods. This was when you had to have the CD player. And I had a bag that looked like a purse that was so big, and I had it strapped to me, huge thing. And I didn't have the little earbuds. I had the big, giant earphones on my head, kind of looking like Mickey Mouse. But I kept that in my ears. 200 hours I kept that in my ears because this was new. This was something I had not heard before. So if you saw me cutting the grass, I had the earphones on. If you saw me walking in the mall, I had the earphones on because I wanted something, because I knew all along something was missing. When I ran into scriptures that I was taught and was told to teach, I kept knowing there was something missing. Oh, we had a good service, and we even graded the services. Oh, wow. Oh, that was a good service. Oh, yeah, boy, that was good. Oh, that was as dry as a bag of stale potato chips. But I found out the ones that we were calling the best services had the least amount of word in it. The least amount of Bible. That was the ones they said, boy, it was a good service. The preacher didn't even get to preach. If we could do three of those in a revival, we had the best revival we'd had. He didn't get to preach for 3 nights. Well, what did we do? We glorified man, and we was glorifying ourselves because we already knew what the preacher was going to tell us. We've already heard it. All we're now doing now is just waiting on God to come back and pick up his bride. As strange as that sounds, I can look over at my wife now. When she sees somebody, even at the Goodwill store or wherever, she makes an opportunity to chat with them. She doesn't judge them by how they look or what they're wearing or who they're with. And for me to know her for 38 years, I know there's been a change in her because now she looks at a person. And I'm trying to learn from her because she's always been my anchor. She looks at a person, there's a soul there. And some way, somehow, God made that soul cross my path. And because that path was crossed, I want that soul, their life to be better because they met me. I don't care if it's just 2 seconds or just a friendly conversation. I don't want them to go away condemned and feeling worse because they met me. But I have been in that place where they have. Because what I had to tell them was more important than what they were trying to ask me. And that's not just a congregation. That's people on the street. They have a question, but I had something else. I had knowledge. And my knowledge and what I could give you and tell you was more important than that godly moment that could have transpired where we could meet and say, there is a God in heaven, and he's greater than anything we could ever imagine. There's no words for me to express to you today how magnificent that God is. The fact that he sent his son to pay my sin debt, the fact that he died before I was born for things I would do out there in the future, I can not even comprehend. To tell you today with this first opportunity, I'm at a loss for words. I no longer care what I used to know. I no longer care what I thought I knew. I no longer care about those words that I colored in yellow and blue and orange and purple. I now want to read them again because it's not just something I made up to suit my purpose, but now this is God's word. Every single word of it is true. I want to be a blank page. It's so much harder to unlearn something that's been drilled into your head day after day, every Sunday, twice on Sunday, every Wednesday night. It's so much harder to unlearn and then learn the truth than it is for people out there who's never picked up this book and they hear the truth for the first time. I always knew there was something missing. I said, how can this be? What I found out, which shouldn't have been a surprise, when we had these groups together and we were in a circle and we were all praying together, we called ourselves loving one another. Oh, couldn't you just feel the love? Oh, couldn't you just feel the fellowship? Oh, it was so good. We're brothers and sisters in Christ. And I thought that was love. What it was comradeship. They loved me because I agreed with them. They loved me because I was a part of their group. I was a part of the organization. The moment they knew I disagreed with them, where did the love go? I never got a phone call. I never got a visit. And then when I went home, all I was told was, you know what you should be doing. You know what you should be doing. Because you're either in or you're out. There's no in between. You're either going to accept it or you're lost. 7 years ago, I was teaching a Bible class. And it was growing. And it was on a Sunday morning. We had the congregation, the auditorium class. And they asked the pastor if I could teach on a Tuesday night, midweek. And they agreed to that. So then we had this class. And it was growing. We started in Genesis and we were just going to go through the Bible. But then a gentleman from Ohio playing basketball with me invited me to a Bible class. And I found out what I was missing. Grace. I didn't know what it was. I had a congregation willing to listen to me for 30 minutes, an hour, hour and a half. They didn't want to leave. But I didn't know what grace was. What was missing was the truth. If you were raised where people taught you grace, if you were born, if you were fortunate enough to be a child growing up in this, oh, don't count it lightly. Because I wasn't. I waited 50 years to hear about grace. I waited 57 years to hear about sovereign grace. I don't have words to describe how that makes me feel when I hear scriptures that I overlooked, not on purpose, just because you hear a message, you've heard it 10 times, you're going to preach the same message, use the same scriptures. But now when I hear, just like I heard last Sunday, Now I've got something to chew on for a long, long time. One little line. Brother Jim, we didn't listen to you after that because we were talking.
Yeah, I know.
I said, do you see this? Jill was looking at me. I said, do you see this? Why? I said, I've read this 100 times. Why didn't I see this? You are blessed to hear the word of God every time you walk in this building. You are so blessed. If you see me sitting over there in the corner with tears in my eyes, it's because I'm hearing the word for the first time. I heard the noise of the word. I heard the clatter in the sermons, presuppositions of the word. I've heard the stories from a child, the little Bible studies, but for the first time in my life, I'm hearing it unadulterated, not mixed with man's opinion. It breaks my heart to see, to think about all the years I've wasted and the people I could have helped that I didn't. Because I had man's theology and I had man's opinion, and that's all I grew up with. Thinking I was doing godly service. I thank God for this church. I thank God for these people. I thank God for anybody that will stand up and say, I don't care what you think. This is what the Bible says. God bless you all.
So there, aren't you glad you heard that?
Yes.
Yeah, good. Thanks, Robert. I'm going to add one little short thing that he said at the men's meeting. And I hope I'm not speaking out of turn, but he said, I have relatives to this day. You know what I'm going to say? Is it okay to say this?
Sure.
Okay. He said, I have relatives to this day who won't talk to me because they still think I'm that guy I used to be. And they're afraid to talk to me because I'm going to judge them the way I always did. And he wants so badly for them to know that's not who he is anymore. You know, there's a story of Augustine. I'm going to let you go. Equal time. There's a story of story of Augustine after his conversion, walking down the streets, and so the story goes, he used to frequent houses of ill repute before his conversion, and there was a woman who chased him down the street saying, Augustine, it is I, it is I, thinking that that was going to get his attention. And the story goes that he turned around and said, yes, madam, but it is no longer I. That's what we just heard. Thanks, Robert, for sharing that.
Thank you for joining us for this week's Salvation by Grace message. For more information or to listen to our audio archives, just visit salvationbygrace.org. And join us again next week as we gather around the Word and study the sovereign grace of God.